Taking our Bibles once again, may I please invite your attention to Acts chapter 4. And we'd like to read verses 33 to 37. And by God's grace, we will turn the page on chapter 4. And I hope again, as I mentioned a few moments ago, that our journey through Acts 4 has been profitable as we see the church experiencing its first taste of persecution. Tonight's message is simply entitled, An Introduction to the Apostle Barnabas, the Son of Consolation. An Introduction to the Apostle Barnabas, the Son of Consolation. Acts 4, verse 33 to the end. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseas, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the Son of Consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Cyprus was an island in the eastern Mediterranean. Barnabas, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, beloved, depending upon which Bible translation or which paraphrase one may use, the meaning of the name Barnabas takes on a very interesting study. For instance, in the Authorized Version, which all of us are using here this evening, in verse 36, Barnabas, his name, is interpreted the Son of Consolation. While in the Today's English Version, verses 36, the name Barnabas is translated, One Who Encourages. In the Phillips Modern English translation, Barnabas' name means Son of Comfort. In the Revised Standard Version, verse 36, Barnabas means Son of Encouragement. And this same phrase, Son of Encouragement, is also found in the NIV version. While in the Jerusalem Bible, it is rendered Son of Encouragement. The New English Bible, verse 36, Barnabas is rendered Son of Exhortation. And quite unusual is the rendering that is found in the Living Bible, where Barnabas is interpreted as Barney the preacher in the Living Bible. Remember now that the Living Bible is not a translation, it is a paraphrase. So as far as I'm personally concerned, I don't see too much life in that book, and it cannot be called a Bible. And when I was studying this, I thought that the commentator was pulling my leg. While I do have a huge book in my library where it shows parallel comparisons of the same New Testament text, King James, Phillips, Jerusalem, and it has the Living Bible, and no joke, in parentheses, it has Barnabas, parentheses, Barney the preacher, close parentheses. And so I felt a need to share that with you on how some people are loose and fancy-free with God's Word. Well, beloved, just like there are modern-day Timothys who will naturally care for the brethren and as a son with the Father serve diligently in the gospel, and as there are modern-day Epaphroditus who are faithful companions in labor, laboring nigh unto death as a fellow soldier and messenger of the gospel, so there are modern-day Barnabases, sons of consolation, sons of exhortation who greatly comfort and console the people of God in their earthly pilgrimages. Barnabas, therefore, is an example of a brother who has the grace of bridging the gap between two hostile parties, as we shall see. Barnabas was a Christian who had the grace of restoring fellowship. Barnabas was a man who had the grace of mediating sore differences between believers. And Barnabas was a believer who had the grace to be trusted as a companion of other believers as they both journeyed and labored in the gospel. So who was this apostle? Who was this apostle? Whereby in the closing chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 4, we see a little recognition given to him. Now, one commentator brought out the following, and I can see this now. In the book of Acts, Luke has a very canny way of introducing somebody briefly, and then later on in his book, that individual takes front and center attention. For instance, Stephen is mentioned in Acts 6 very briefly as being what? One of the seven deacons. He's introduced in chapter 6 very briefly. But what do you find in chapter 7? An entire chapter is given to Stephen and his bold preaching before the same council that was attempting to silence the church in Acts chapter 4. He's speaking before that same body, the same ones who earlier condemned Christ. The entire seventh chapter is nothing more but Stephen. And then lo and behold, in Acts chapter 8, we are briefly towards the end of chapter 7, we are briefly introduced to Saul of Tarsus as he stands with gay approval over Stephen stoning. And then lo and behold, in chapter 9 is his conversion, and then the rest of the book of Acts, especially when Peter drops off the scene, it's all the Apostle Paul. Well, here, Barnabas is simply briefly mentioned in the closing chapters of Acts 4. But you're not going to see him again until Acts 11, and then he becomes the companion of the Apostle Paul during the first missionary endeavor. And then Barnabas is no longer mentioned in the book of Acts. So Luke has this funny way of introducing somebody briefly, and then he homes in on them and gives them a little bit of extra room in his letter. Before I go on any further, let me mention this to you. This idea of Barnabas, these different versions of his name, son of consolation, son of exhortation, son of comfort. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on the New Testament, he brought forth something very interesting about that name, son of consolation. Listen to this. According to Albert Barnes, the phrase son of consolation or son of comfort or son of exhortation, he takes the position that in the Greek, the words consolation, comfort, and exhortation come from a Greek word that actually means prophecy. Now bear with me. Albert Barnes says, if you want to take the word literally, it is Barnabas, the son of prophecy. And as I mentioned just before we did our reading in 1 Samuel chapter 10 about Saul prophesying, remember, the prophesy carries two connotations in the New Testament. It means to foretell the future, or it means simply to declare the word of God. Now stop and think. Listen to Albert Barnes' twist on this phrase, son of exhortation or son of prophecy. Does not preaching and teaching bring forth exhortation? Do we not, when we preach and teach, make entreaty to the people of God to do things? When we preach and teach, is not the preacher petitioning God's people to do certain things? Is he not petitioning the sinner to repent and believe? When a person preaches, does he not stand as an advocate, so to speak, representing God to the people? And when a person preaches properly, and has a balanced ministry, does not the preaching of the Word of God give solace or comfort? And so with that little twist of the word, Albert Barnes draws the conclusion that Barnabas must have been a God-gifted speaker, a God-given ability to communicate Scripture. And when you take all of this together, and you know that eventually Barnabas is going to be the one who takes Saul of Tarsus, who's now Paul the Apostle, what does Barnabas do? Barnabas becomes that bridge whereby he takes Paul the Apostle, formerly Saul of Tarsus, the Christian hater, and he introduces him to whom? The apostles, who were fearful and hesitant in extending the right hand of fellowship, and it's Barnabas who forms the bridge to introduce Paul to the apostles and to bring reconciliation and acceptance and the right hand of fellowship. Well, how did Barnabas do that? He had to communicate the right words and to communicate the truth about Paul to the apostles to convince them that he's no longer the bad guy, but that he's a good guy now. I found that to be very interesting in this study. So according to Albert Barnes, he takes the position, Barnabas, the son of prophecy, rendering the fact that he was a gifted speaker, and by preaching and speaking properly, he was able to encourage, to entreat, to petition, to advocate, and to bring solace and comfort to God's people. So, who was this apostle who's been granted a snapshot in the last closing portions of the book of Acts chapter 4? Well, number one, according to our text tonight, he is called a Levite. He was a Levite, which means what, brethren? Since he was a Levite, that means that he is connected genealogically to Aaron and to Moses. You have Moses, you have Aaron. Aaron had several sons, two of whom were eventually killed for making strange fire or a substance that was not approved by God. And then we were down to one son. And through that one son comes the entire Levitical branch of all those priests, to include the high priest. So Barnabas was a Levite. And as a Levite, he had a keen understanding of what it meant to be an intercessor, and he had the knowledge of being an advocate. And I think this kind of plays in with his name, and I think it also plays into the fact of the gift and the ability that God gave him to be one to take two opposing parties and to reconcile them. As a Levite, he was very keenly aware of the entire Levitical system. He was keenly aware of the high priest, the fact that on one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling blood and making an atonement, a covering for the entire nation's sins. So Barnabas was a man that understood that. And I believe God uses that in his constitution, making him that son of comfort, the one who's able to reconcile and to intercede on behalf of God's people. He also has another name. He is also known as Joseph. Yet the apostles call him Barnabas. I believe doing so, they recognize his God-given ability to communicate and preach the word of God in such a way to bring comfort, exhortation, and encouragement. But do not all the Bible characters in the New Testament have more than one name? Were not James and John called by Jesus what? The sons of thunder? Was not Cephas and Peter the same man? Saul? Paul? So it was quite common in the New Testament times for these great men to have more than one name. Okay, so his name was Barnabas by interpretation, but his real name apparently was Joseph. Now listen to this interesting fact, according to the text. He must have been a very early convert to Christianity. Okay, in Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Paul doesn't, now listen now, Paul doesn't get saved till Acts chapter 9. And according to all the big boys, from Acts 1 to Acts 9 is only 3.5 years of chronological time. So when we're studying Acts 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, we're talking of a relatively short amount of time. Barnabas, as far as Acts 4 is concerned, is a saved man. He is well known by the early church at that time. He is well established and well recognized. Therefore, some have drawn the conclusion that Barnabas could have been one of the original 70 disciples of Christ. He's called an apostle. Listen carefully. Based on Acts chapter 1, when they had to pick a successor for Judas, what were the qualifications for an apostle? He had to have been an eyewitness, and he had to start with John's baptism, remember? He was to be an eyewitness of the entire ministry of Jesus, to include what? The passion, the burial, and the resurrection. Remember when Paul says that Jesus appeared to 500 brethren at one time? I believe that Barnabas was one of those 500. Because he's saved right here. He's a saved, recognized man. And the apostles were able to recognize a God-given ability and a God-given gift. Saul, on the other hand, in Acts chapter 9, he's also designated an apostle. But we do know that Paul did not begin with John the Baptist. Saul of Tarsus may not have been an eyewitness of the life of Jesus. He may have been back there at Tarsus growing up. But we do know that in Acts chapter 9, he does see Jesus Christ in his salvation experience. And by virtue of that, in his direct call from Christ, he is commissioned an apostle. Paul's apostleship was totally different and unique from the original 12. But Barnabas is already saved, well established, well recognized, well approved at the end of Acts 4. And the timeline is very, very short after Jesus left. And so some commentators have gone so far as to say it is possible he may have been one of the 70 that Jesus sends out two by two. Very interesting concept. Fourthly, he was from Cyprus. Well, according to this island, Cyprus was the largest island in the eastern Mediterranean. It was extremely fertile, abounding with such commodities as wine, honey, oil, and wool. And according to history, on the island of Cyprus, there was a large Jewish population scattered across that island. So we're told that apparently he was from Cyprus. Something else we find out about this man. He was a man of means. He was a man of considerable land holdings. He was a man that was able to sell land. He gives the price of this proceeds to the Jerusalem church for its own maintenance and for its own physical needs. Therefore, his ability to support the gospel definitely led to the comfort and consolation of the other saints amongst the household of faith. And once again, we see his name, Joseph, known as Barnabas, and Barnabas could mean son of prophecy, son of consolation, son of exhortation, son of comfort. Well, how does he bring comfort and solace? Well, there were people in the early Jerusalem church who were in need. And as we've noticed so far in Acts 2 and Acts 4, there was something going on in that church where people were willing to sell land and home, take all of this money, pool it together, and then make distribution amongst the saints. Now, you ready for a little mind teaser? Why were they doing that? That's not commanded. Matter of fact, I believe if you read the rest of the book of Acts, and if you read the rest of the New Testament, you don't find this practice seen again in Acts 2 and Acts 4, this in Acts 5. This idea of selling the land, selling your homes, giving it to the church, and then making distribution. You don't see that carried on in the rest of the book of Acts. Neither do you see it commanded as a commandment from heaven that that's what we are to do. Can I offer you a possible suggestion? Were not the apostles told that within their generation, they would see the total destruction of the old economy? Were they not told that within their own generation, they were going to see city, temple, and city walls razed to the ground? Were they not told that when they saw the Roman armies circling the city of Jerusalem, that they were to what? Skedaddle. Some commentators go so far as to say that since they knew that, it was very easy for them to relinquish things like property that would have forced them to stay in Jerusalem and possibly die with the unbelieving Jews when the Romans finally came in. I call that a very interesting challenge, especially on our series on dispensationalism makes Jesus into a liar. Jesus told them that he was going to come, and he did come. He came in judgment upon the city and upon the entire Old Testament system. The temple was leveled, the city was leveled, and the walls were razed to the ground. Why would you hold on to your property when you know that within your own generation it was all going to be given over to the Romans? I find that a very interesting concept to meditate on. But there's something else. Ironically, as a Levite, listen to this one. Ironically, as a Levite under the Old Testament dispensation, Levites were not to own any land. However, in time, some commentators believe that possibly things eventually changed where Levites somehow, some way, gained land access. Turn to Numbers chapter 18. Let me show you two verses here. According to the Old Testament law, there was no tribe, the tribe of Levi, was never designated a particular spot of territory like the other tribes. Okay, turn to Numbers 18. Let me show you two verses. Numbers 18 and find Deuteronomy 10. Numbers 18. Let's first see what the scripture says. And Deuteronomy chapter 10. Numbers 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 10. Look at Numbers 18. Consider verses 20 to 21. Watch this. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance amongst the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth of Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So here's a passage that tells us that when it came to the tribe of Levi, they were not given a designated spot of land like Judah and Simeon and Dan and Naphtali and such, Asher. Okay? When you read the Bible, you will find out that God basically scattered the Levites throughout the entire land. But they were not given a particular parcel of land. And then go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And then consider what you find in verses 8 to 9. Look at this. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. So Levi's portion, Levi's inheritance was to God. and everything that was related to God as it related to the tabernacle, to the furniture, to the services, to the sacrifices, and everything that was entailed within the tabernacle, and then eventually to the temple. Okay, you're with me so far? So the question must be begged. When Barnabas sold this land, was it in Judea? According to the Old Testament, they couldn't have land. The Lord was their inheritance. Or was it possible that the land holdings that he sold was back on Cyprus, which would have been outside the promised land, and maybe in that capacity he could own land? The Bible doesn't tell us. All I'm trying to do is show you what the Old Testament says. Okay? And here's something else. Remember the story of Naboth? No, excuse me. The story of King Ahab and Naboth, I believe, the one who had that parcel of land.
Naboth.
Remember when King Ahab comes to him and says, I like your property and I want to make it into a beautiful garden. I want it and I'll give you so much money. What was the owner's reaction to the king?
No.
Because there was also a requirement or a restriction in the Old Testament law that land was to stay within the family. And even if that land was forced to be sold because of indebtedness, in the year of Jubilee, that land was to be transferred back to the original owner. Now stop and think. Put all that together. Why were the people, especially those Jews living in and around Jerusalem, so willing to sell their land when the Old Testament forbid it? That also tells me that they understood that there was a change from the old economy to the new economy. And secondly, I think it adds more credence to the argument that they knew that judgment was coming, and it was more freely, more willing on their part to let go with these land holdings, things that would cause them to stay in Jerusalem because we're so tied to our possessions, when Jesus told them when the Roman armies encircled the city, you ought to flee. And according to Josephus, not one Christian died when Titus destroys the city of Jerusalem. Not one believer was amongst the casualties. Jesus told them, when you see such and such, you flee. And they obeyed. So you put all that together, my dear friends, and guess what? The idea of 70 AD being a very crucial point in Christian history becomes all the more clear for me, and maybe for you as well. The next thing we find out is that Barnabas was designated an apostle. Turn to Acts 14, please. Turn to Acts 14. Now, earlier I mentioned, according to Acts chapter 1, when it came time to choose a successor for Judas, certain requirements were laid down by the church. Whoever was to replace Judas had to begin with the ministry of John, had to include the entire scope of Jesus' ministry, up to the passion, the burial, resurrection, and the ascension. Okay? Well, look at Acts chapter 14 and consider verses 4 and 14. But the multitude of the city was divided, the part held with the Jews and the part with the apostles. This is Paul's first missionary endeavor. It's Paul and Barnabas. Remember, John Mark gets cold feet and runs back home? Notice, in Acts chapter 4, as far as Acts 14, 4 is concerned, only Paul and Barnabas were on the scene. The Bible designates both of them apostles. Then look at verses 14. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, etc. Verse 14 is quite clear now. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. Now if you notice very carefully in verses 14, look at the order. Barnabas, than Paul. When you read the book of Acts from this point on, you're going to see eventually Paul's name is first and Barnabas is second. As these two men begin to labor together, Barnabas seems to be the head spokesman and takes the lead. And in the course of their relationship and in the course of their ministry, Paul becomes predominant or preeminent, and Barnabas takes that back seat, if you will. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 on this concept of being an apostle. What I'm basically showing you is my understanding that Barnabas, in all likelihood, again, was an early convert. He was definitely saved before the apostle Paul was saved there in Acts 9. Acts 9 is some 3.5 years from Acts chapter 1, time-wise. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and look at verses 1 to 6. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And that's the key to his apostleship. He saw the risen Christ. Well, when did he see the risen Christ? At his conversion experience going to Damascus. Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. My answer to them that do examine me is this. Now in verses 3, the apostle Paul now is turning the tables and he's addressing those within the church who question him. Have not we power to eat and to drink? And the word power there means authority. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Now there's proof that Cephas had a wife. Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charge or his own expense? Who planted a vineyard and eat it not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eat it not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or say it not the same? Say it not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Well, look at verse 6. Here it's quite obvious that the Apostle Paul considers Barnabas to be what? An apostle. Because he's dealing here with his apostolic authority and his apostolic relationship to this church amongst the Corinthians. And there were some within that church who were questioning whether Paul had any legitimate right to function and to act as an apostle. And so here, he's defending his apostolic office. He's also defending the use of his office, whether or not to work and earn his own money, or to be subsidized by the local congregation to meet his daily and physical needs. Even according to verse 5, to include even having a wife. So that's a pretty good verse for those who say that priests, bishops, must be celibate. My word, according to verses 5, they had the right, they had the authority to get married. So Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrection and the ascended Christ, but unlike the rest of the apostles, for his calling was unique. He did not start under the ministry of John the Baptist, speaking of Paul. However, it's possible that Barnabas, again, was an earlier follower of Christ and was a witness of Jesus' earthly ministry. Next, turn to Acts chapter 9. Notice this. What else about Barnabas do we find here in the Scriptures? Turn to Acts chapter 9 and notice this little historical snapshot that Luke records in his book. Acts chapter 9, look at verses 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, the son of comfort, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement, the son of prophecy, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them. There's that ministry of speaking, prophesying, teaching, or rehearsing. He declares unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. There you go. Apostolic requirement. And that he had spoken to him, and how he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So here we see in Acts chapter 9, this is the snapshot where Barnabas becomes that bridge. Okay? Following Saul's conversion, Saul was eager to go to that Jerusalem church. He wanted to meet the brethren, especially the apostles, especially those who actually walked and talked and ate and sat and heard Jesus in the flesh. And when he goes there, it's quite evident that initially the church had a hands-off approach. They didn't want to mess with him. They were very leery of him. They were still suspect of him. And beloved, guess what? That is something that we ought not to be too critical of here. Just because someone calls themselves a Christian today, there's no guarantee. The church here was not being mean. The church here was not being unloving and intolerant. They were not being judgmental. They were not being snooty. They were not being stuffed shirts. They were very careful to maintain a clean congregation and a regenerate membership. What is wrong with that? And to do so, you have to form what? Judgments. You have to draw an opinion. You have to draw an evaluation. You have to put something or someone to the test to see if it's real and genuine. Is there something wrong with that? And lo and behold, Paul has the blessing of Barnabas, who comes alongside, and it's Barnabas who can authenticate Saul's genuine conversion. And I think we see a biblical principle here. If someone desires to join the church, do not, in some churches, do they not request a letter from this person who left church A, who is now relocated, and they want to join church B? Doesn't church B request a letter to church A to make sure that this individual is in right standing and is a genuine believer? That's the way it used to be. Well, what if you don't have that ability? Maybe somebody in the congregation knows this particular member and can vouchsafe for their conversion experience. I think we see that going on here in Acts 9. Barnabas comes along. He is able to testify. Hey guys, he was in Damascus boldly preaching. What he was going out to more or less rub off the face of the earth, to just simply blow it off the map, he's out there preaching and he's advocating the gospel of Christ. He's real. He's legit. He's one of us. And Barnabas is the one who closes that gap. He's the one that reconciles the somewhat hesitant believers, to include the apostles, with Saul, now Paul, the Christ hater to the Christ lover, to the Christian killer, to the one who wants to go out there and become a fisher of men. I find that beautiful. So it was Barnabas who brought and introduced Paul to the apostolic band in Jerusalem. Here again we see him exercising that grace of consolation, that grace of comfort, that grace of encouragement. He's that bridge builder between the converted Saul of Tarsus and the hesitant apostles and brethren who only knew him as Saul, the Christian killer. I found that beautiful, and I think there is some rich application there. Just because someone says, "I believe in Christ," do we just simply take their word? Or do we take that profession and put it to a biblical test to make sure that it's genuine? Is there something wrong with that, brethren? Maybe for some, I don't know. We'll turn to Acts chapter 11. Notice this about Barnabas. Barnabas, in this particular passage, is now commissioned to be a one-man band. Turn to Acts 11 and look at verses 22 to verse 30. All we're doing tonight is giving you an introduction to the man Barnabas, who is briefly introduced in the closing verses of Acts 4. But I believe we can see some very relevant applications to us today. Look at Acts 11, verse 22. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which is at Jerusalem. The tidings was that the gospel had now reached Antioch, Antioch of Syria, and a revival was breaking out. Souls are being saved. Men and women are being delivered from their sins. And word of this trickles back to Jerusalem, Mother Church, if you will. Well, Mother Church is going to make a response. Read on. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted. Son of exhortation. Son of comfort. Son of encouragement. Son of prophecy. Was glad, and he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, brethren, permit me something here. Verse 23. He's commissioned by the Church of Jerusalem as an apostle to go to Antioch and do what? To check out to see whether or not what the church in Jerusalem is hearing is real and legitimate. You ready for this? Look at it again. When he came, and when he had seen the grace of God. What does that mean? When Barnabas got to the city, was there a sign outside saying, city limits, welcome to Antioch, population such and such, elevation such and such, oh, by the way, the grace of God is here. Does that mean what it says? Was there a sign outside the city limits saying Antioch, where the grace of God is found? I don't think so. What do you think Barnabas saw that convinced him that the grace of God had touched portions of the city? Anybody want to give a possible conjecture? Verse 23 gives you the answer. Who, when he, Barnabas, came, he had seen the grace of God, was glad, and he exhorted them. Church. Not a church yet, but we're close. What was he able to see? What was he able to examine? What changed lives? Well, beloved, by the grace of God, may this congregation always take the position that when Jesus saves a soul, he does a pretty good job. And when Jesus saves a soul, when Jesus saves a sinner, he will transform that sinner from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet. All on the inside. As far as I'm concerned, the only evidence that Barnabas could see was not people with signs saying, I'm a believer. It wasn't people walking around with crucifixes attached to their neck, nor a plastic Jesus taped to someone's chariot. Okay? He didn't see a family on the corner with signs telling Caesar where to go and how to go and when to go. He saw changed, transformed lives. He saw converts. And notice also, he exhorts them. Here again we see the possibility that Barnabas, that very name, implies somebody who is gifted with the ability to speak the word of God in such a way to encourage, to console, to advocate on the part of God to God's people. In such a way, notice, he encourages them, he exhorts them with purpose of heart that they cleave to the Lord. That's nothing more but old-fashioned perseverance. He encourages them to persevere. He encourages them to latch on to Christ, to basically be Velcroed to their Lord and Savior. Look at verse 24. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Verse 24 tells us he was a good man. Verse 24 tells us Barnabas was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And because of those attributes and because of these things that were given to him, because of those characteristics that were molded and fashioned in his heart, he became a son of prophecy. He became that son of encouragement, that son of comfort, that son of exhortation. Brethren, may I ask all of us a question here tonight by way of a sober application and a sober question. Are you a son or a daughter of comfort, exhortation, and encouragement to others? Are we like Barnabas in this respect in our own lives and how we interact with one another? Are we like Barnabas? Notice this. He then leaves. Look at verse 25. He doesn't go back to Jerusalem. He goes to Tarshish. And who does he seek out? Saul. And when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year Barnabas and Saul assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. How's that grab you? And many commentators believe that this name Christian was not a name that the Christians gave to themselves, but it was a name or a tag or a title or an epithet that the unbelievers put upon them because they were Christ-like. And guess who was involved in that? Barnabas. So as soon as Barnabas gets there, he kind of surveys the situation, he sees the grace of God, and he realizes what? I can't handle this all by myself. So he goes a little further north, hooks up with his friend whom? Saul of Tarshish, whom earlier in Acts 9 he bridges and reconciles with the mother church in Jerusalem, brings them back to Antioch, and they spent a whole year laboring. And what happens in that 1 year, as one dear brother has just mentioned, a church now develops. And that church was composed of what? Members who had been touched and transformed by the grace of God. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth or a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now get this, friends. Which also they did. And they sent it to the elders by whose hands? Paul and Barnabas. What do you see him doing? Son of consolation. Son of encouragement. Son of exhortation. How does Barnabas do it? He hooks up with Paul. A collection is made. And Barnabas and Paul bring this monetary collection back to Jerusalem to help the church as they go through this famine. There he is again, the one who brings comfort, the one who brings encouragement, the one who brings exhortation. Can I give you a little side note? Jesus warned that before Jerusalem would be destroyed, there would be wars and rumors of war, there would be pestilence, and there would be commotions, and there would be famine. What do you find in verse 28? You find a famine. The Bible even mentions that during the reign of Claudius Caesar, there was a famine. And what particular area was this famine touching? Jerusalem. Here's another one for you. By the time Acts 11, all that land and all their holdings had been sold to such a point and distributed, why did they need more money by Acts 11? And I bet that money had been used up. And now this famine hits. Their land and properties have already been sold. Acts 2, Acts 4. Something that this early Jerusalem church was doing because I think they understood Jesus who told them, within your generation, everything you see is going to be gone. And by Acts 11, they're needing outside funding to help them during the famine. Beloved, when you take Matthew 24 now, all these so-called signs that people today want to throw into the future, let the Bible speak. Here's a famine. And Jesus warned them that there would be famines and rumors of wars and pestilence and false Christ, false teachers before Jerusalem fell. Let the Bible just be the Bible. Well, guess what, friends? Returning to Antioch, Barnabas and John Mark, his nephew, and Paul launch out on their first missionary endeavor. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Turn to Acts chapter 12. Barnabas, John Mark, and Paul, they begin to go out on that first journey. And look what you find in verses 25 of Acts 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So here we find in Acts chapter 12, Barnabas once again is mentioned. And then in Acts 14:14, we see both Paul and Barnabas laboring together in that missionary endeavor, preaching and teaching and demonstrating the power of God with signs and wonders and special abilities. And again, Barnabas seems to initially take the place of leadership, and then eventually that is changed, whereby Paul begins to shine forth as the leader. Well, beloved, we're not done yet. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, and notice when Barnabas is mentioned now in some of Paul's letters. In Galatians chapter 2, look at verses 9 to 13. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Does anyone know what verses 9 is referring to in relationship to the book of Acts? What happened? What something transpired in Jerusalem, whereby when everything was said and done, the apostles recognized that Paul and Barnabas were basically commissioned to the Gentiles, while Peter and the rest were commissioned to the Jews. Anyone tell me what happened in the book of Acts? Something very very important happened there in the book of Acts in the city of Jerusalem. Anyone want to take a stab? The Jerusalem Council, Acts 15. Barnabas was there. This has reference to the Jerusalem Council. Only they were that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forwarded to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Remember, after the Jerusalem Council, Peter has a lapse in judgment. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he, Peter, withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, i.e. the Judaizers. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that who? Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. So not only was Barnabas and Paul at that Jerusalem council, Acts chapter 15, to determine what to do with these Gentile converts who came into the church, were they supposed to go through the door of Judaism first and then become believers? Paul said no. They were not to be circumcised. They were not to be brought under the bondage of the old economy. Well, Barnabas was there. But lo and behold, when Peter comes to Antioch, and Peter gets weak-kneed, and he begins to go over back to the party of the Judaizers, and tries to go back under the law, Paul takes issue with Peter, and Barnabas as well got caught up in that momentary lapse. That momentary lapse. And then turn to Acts 15:39. And this is the last reference to Barnabas in the book of Acts, believe it or not. When it comes to the book of Acts now, Acts 15. And then notice what we find in verse... let's go back to verse 36 to get the context. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." This is the beginning or the genesis of the second missionary endeavor. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. There you go, John and Mark, Barnabas, Joseph, James and John, sons of thunder. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. He goes back home. Saul chooses Silas and departs, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. You see verse 39? That's the last mention of the Apostle Barnabas in the book of Acts. Okay? In the book of Acts. And if you notice, at this time, Paul and Barnabas separate after great contention over John Mark. So brothers and sisters, listen. If two apostles can have a falling out, what about you and I? Paul and Barnabas were just men, like you and I. Right? Paul had his reasons. Now, when this occurred, we are talking sometime around the very early or mid-50s A.D. Okay? Turn to Colossians chapter 4. And this is the last reference to Barnabas in the New Testament. And since this is a Roman prison epistle, remember when Acts chapter 28, we see Paul 2 years in Rome under house arrest? While under house arrest in Rome for those 2 years, he writes Colossians. But notice Colossians 4 and 10. And this would be a time frame 61 to 62 A.D. So between Acts 15, where Paul and Barnabas have their falling out, to Colossians 4, we're dealing with 10 years of time elapses, roughly. Notice verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you. Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. Colossians 4:10 is the last reference to Barnabas in the New Testament, while Acts 15:39 is the last reference of Barnabas in the book of Acts. Well, beloved, as I close, are there any applications? What can we take away from this little introduction to the man Barnabas? Number one. Are we willing to entertain the thought of giving up all for the cause of God, the gospel, or even to the people of God if the occasion ever arose? Are you and I willing to even entertain the thought of giving up all for the cause of God, for the cause of the gospel, or even for the cause of God's people? If the occasion, whatever arises. Turn to Matthew 19. Now, I'm not advocating tonight that you go home, call your realtor, put the sales sign up there, call your banker, unload all your money, and start tossing dollar bills off of someone's roof. I'm simply asking is, are we willing just to entertain the idea that if God ever placed a burden upon our hearts, and if there was a real bona fide need or an occasion to do so, would we be willing to even entertain that thought? Well, let me share Matthew chapter 19. Look at verses 27 to 30. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, his 12, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, all lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Has any of us really tackled verse 29? Have we ever been willing to meditate upon the thrust of those words? It includes houses and lands. Did not the early church in Acts 2 and 4 to include Barnabas? Were they not willing to let loose with everything that they had for the cause of Christ? Again, I'm not advocating that we go out there and just blow it all. I'm just asking whether or not have you ever been willing to entertain that idea? Would you be willing to admit that's kind of scary if God ever pointed his finger and say, do it? I'll leave that thought with you. Secondly, are we able, and secondly, are we willing to be a son of consolation or a son of encouragement or a son of comfort unto others like Barnabas? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. And look at verse 1. In chapter 5, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. But by contrast, Galatians 6:1 says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And if memory serves me right, you see the word restore in the Greek? It means literally to reset a broken bone. If memory serves me right, it means to reset a broken bone. Here we're told that if you see one of your brethren overcome in a fault, you who are spiritual, versus approaching your brother with a Louisville slugger and using his head for a ball, that you go to him with love, compassion, a little bit of empathy, and restore him or her as if you would reset a broken bone in its proper place so that it can heal and mend properly. Are you and I willing to be a Barnabas in that context? Are you one who encourages? Or are we people who come across like sandpaper? And then thirdly tonight, those of us who have a Barnabas who comes into our life to be that source of comfort, to be that source of consolation, to be that source of encouragement, listen carefully. Do you and I humbly receive such a one, or do we recoil due to pride and a self-conceited, self-sufficient image of ourselves? And that's where the balance comes in. Are you and I willing to be a Barnabas? Are you and I willing to go to a brother or to a sister who needs to be mended, who needs to be restored? Flip that. If you happen to be the weaker brother who needs to be mended or needs to be restored, when a Barnabas does come into your life, do you recoil with pride, self-sufficiency, and self-conceit and say, I don't need your help. I don't want your help. Or I don't want to hear what you're telling me. You see the balance? Are you a Barnabas? Or has a Barnabas come into your life recently? And versus taking to heart their willingness to mend your broken bone, you've recoiled them away with pride, arrogance, self-conceit, or excuse-making? Or do you welcome that Barnabas into your life because you know that person has your best interest? So as you can see, my dear friend, as we close Acts chapter 4, there's some real practical stuff here about the man Barnabas. I hold him up to you and I as an example that I believe that in the 21st century, we can all imitate to God's glory and for our good as a mutual corporate body of believers. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we once again come before your divine presence to thank you for your word. We also thank you for the fact that your word is relevant and true and sufficient, even in the days in which we live, and shall always be sufficient to the end of time. Father, we pray that you would make all of us a Barnabas, that we would all be willing and able to mend broken spiritual bones, but to do it in the spirit in which Barnabas did it. But if we are the ones who need to be mended or healed or restored, may we never shy away, and may we never fall prey to pride and self-conceit when a true Barnabas comes into our lives to help us and to restore us and to put us back on our feet. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.